Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for technical difficulties, and I pray that you would speak to us now, that you would draw us close to you, and that we would listen to what you have to say to us from your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Our text this morning is found in 4.5 chapters of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to read, to begin with, Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 15 through 19:6 include the thing that we read Revelation for. Because it is in these chapters that the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the world. The world is assembling together at that place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. You know, it's only mentioned one time in all of Scripture, and yet the name has become well known throughout the world as the location of the great battle at the end of time. Armageddon. It is synonymous with mass destruction, annihilation, catastrophe, the end of the world. It is, for the Christian, the time when things begin to be made right. For things have not been right. All of human history is filled with stories and experiences which have proven to us that things are not right. As one of our friends says, no good deed goes unpunished. Things are not right. Life is not fair. Evil so often seems to have the upper hand in the battle between good and evil. So far, and so far, far too long, evil seems to be winning. And it's not just something which believers experience. The whole world knows that the wrong seems to be prevailing. Kids learn it at an early age. It doesn't take very long for a toddler to say, "It's not fair. He got a bigger piece of cake than I did." Life is not fair. It is why people gathered this weekend in Charlottesville to protest. Because no matter which side of that protest you were on, each of them were saying, life is not fair. It is why football players making millions of dollars sit during the national anthem, because they believe that life is not fair. It is why people are protesting both the firing of James Damar and the fact that he stayed at Google for as long as he did. Because life isn't fair. We want justice. And it's not something that has just happened. It has been going on for centuries. As a matter of fact, in 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the words of my favorite Christmas hymn, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." It turns out that Longfellow, 2 years earlier, had lost his wife, and just a few months before Christmas Day in 1863, his son was severely wounded in a battle during the Civil War. And he wrote the words of, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and long and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And what does that one verse say? "I bowed my head in despair. There is no peace on earth, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." It has been 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus Christ, and hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth. How long before the wrong will fail and the right prevail, so that we experience peace on earth. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, King David of Israel asked this: "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Life isn't fair." But now, we've reached Revelation 15, 16, 17, and 18, and it's going to be made right. We've arrived at Armageddon, that moment in history yet to come, where things will be made right, when wrong will absolutely, completely, without a doubt, absolutely fail, and right will prevail. Seven angels with seven plagues and seven bowls full of the wrath of God are ready to be poured out upon the earth. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. But before there is peace, there will be Armageddon. And it ain't pretty. In just one chapter, Revelation chapter 16, we read of the seven bowls of wrath being poured out upon the earth. I summarize. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people. The sea became as blood, and every living thing in it died. Not a good time to be a commercial fisherman. The rivers and the springs of water became blood. The sun scorched the earth. If you think global warming's a problem now, wait until the Battle of Armageddon. People, we are told, gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God for the pain in their sores. Demons gathered together the people of the world for the Battle of Armageddon. The final bowl is poured into the air, and a loud voice rings out from the temple saying, "It is done. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail." There are flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. A great earthquake such as never has been seen upon men was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds, fell from heaven onto people. And they cursed God. Armageddon. Mass destruction, annihilation, catastrophe, the end of the world. What are we supposed to do? I don't look forward to watching the devastation that will happen at the Battle of Armageddon. What is it that the faithful will do during that final battle? And what do we do in anticipation of that final battle? We have longed for judgment. And now in these chapters that judgment has come, what is it that we are supposed to do? How do we live knowing such desperate desolation will come upon the earth? According to our text, when justice comes, divine justice, not politically correct or mob justice, but when divine justice comes, we worship. Because in worship, we anticipate the work of God. Our text actually opens with another worship scene. As we've worked through the book of Revelation, you've seen that I keep coming back to the worship in the book of Revelation. How often the writer tells us about worship happening in heaven. And he invites us to come along and worship along with the saints of heaven. We see in the beginning of chapter 15, people standing beside a sea of glass, with harps, lots of harps. Every year for the last 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 years, something like that, I've had the privilege of going over to the mountains to hear the all-state orchestras, because I've had kids that have played in them. And every year they have 5 or 6 harpists playing. It's really cool. I don't think there's ever been a guy, so 5 young women playing the harp. And they handle these big, huge things, and they get dollies and stuff, and it's majestic. It's gorgeous. And in heaven, thousands of people have gathered together playing the harp and singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Before the bowls of wrath are even mentioned, the people of God worship. They anticipate the work of God. And that's what our worship does. The reason that we can survive this unfair world is that we have read to the end of the book and we realize that things will be set right. We realize that God will have His way. We realize that the right will prevail and the wrong shall fail. We are convinced that God will win in the end, that the right will win in the end. Our worship anticipates the work of God. And it even serves as a prelude to His judgment falling upon the earth. We survive this unfair world because we anticipate that God is not done working. The long delayed, and in our text, now imminent judgment of Revelation takes place within the act of worship. Worship becomes a theological expression, an act of theological conviction. For when the world is falling apart around us, when the world is not fair, we return to this truth. God is still in control. It is a conviction that God's action is what will bring understanding to this world, and God's action is what will bring an end to the evil in this world. Worship reorients us to the truth of history. As an essential and central act of the believer, worship anticipates that God, the God who has acted in the past, will act again in the future. Worship enables us then to focus upon what God is doing and accept His timetable for judgment. Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. This is what the people sing before the bowls of wrath are poured out. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord? Worship enables us to remember that God's timetable is perfect. In the emotional press of the heart, in our call out for judgment, worship does seem out of place. The bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out upon the earth, and His people worship, because worship anticipates the work of God. We are told that the congregation sings the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, while the seven angels with the seven plagues prepare the seven bowls of wrath. The song of Moses, by the way, is found in your Bibles back in Exodus chapter 15. It opens with these words. Well, contextually, the song of Moses comes after the people of Israel have left Egypt, and the armies of Egypt have been drowned in the Red Sea. And then the song of Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. I think that could make a good children's song. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. That's from the Song of Moses. It ends with this phrase, the Lord will reign forever and ever. We are told they sing the Song of Moses, and then they flow into the Song of the Lamb, the words of which are given in our text. Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. This coming just before the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. This is the song that the people of God sing while the angels prepare the bowls of wrath. Worship anticipates the work of God. This is why we join together on Sunday mornings. We worship in anticipation that God is going to continue to work. And in the next three chapters of Revelation, we see His work in bringing an end to evil. The wine of the fierce wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. And that was just chapter 16. In chapter 17 and 18, John recounts what happens to Babylon. Now, if you're a student of the book of Revelation, you know that I have just now entered into two of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture to interpret. Nobody really knows what's going on in those two chapters. Some say that Babylon is Rome. Some say it is the United States. One commentator says it is no city and every city. It is civilized man. It is mankind organized apart from God. It has its embodiment in every age. Frankly, we don't know what Babylon is, where Babylon is, because, you've heard me say this last week, the text doesn't tell us. But what the text does tell us is that it is the center of the world's attention, the focus of her passion, and it is about to be destroyed. The image of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is not about a city, it's not about sex, it is about worship gone wrong. Chapter 17 seems to deal with the religious systems of the world, and chapter 18 seems to deal with the economic and political system of the world. The first gives us a false worship, and the second tells us that worship is unnecessary. Babylon represents a world which has walked away from God. And that is the allure of Babylon, because it draws us away from God. And the lament of chapter 18 tells us that the world system, their businesses and their religions have failed. And in the midst of chapter 18, at verse 20, John brings it back to you and me, to the people of God. For he says at chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her," that is the destruction of Babylon, "rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Worship anticipates the work of God. And then worship gives us perspective on the work of God. There are some reminders that run through chapter 16, 17, and 18. As the bowls of wrath are being poured out, as Babylon the Great is being destroyed, worship gives us perspective. It prevents us from gloating. Because at the moment when the bowls of wrath are poured upon the earth, doesn't it seem that that would be a good point for us to say, "Ha, told you so. Yep, now you're getting yours. This is what I've been praying for. Go to hell." Do we really want to say that? Is that really the cry of our hearts? In chapter 16, I heard the angel in charge of the water say, this is verses 5 to 7, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." Yes, our cries for justice have been heard. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. God has finally chosen to act. Judgment has been brought upon those who have poured out the blood of the saints, and they deserve it. That's what chapter 16, verse 6 says. "They have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserved." Yeah! Except, if you read the very next verse, John says, "I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Frankly, our judgments are not true and just. Frankly, we have, almost all of us, wished upon people who are not deserving that they would get squashed. We've just been irritated and angry, and we wish something really evil would happen to them. Justice now comes, and it's not the type of judgment we might bring upon those who in our minds deserve it, but the judgment which God wants. Through all the judgments, God wants one thing: to bring people to repentance. We are reminded of that in chapter 16, verse 9. We're at the end of the pouring out of that bowl. The text says, "They did not repent so as to give him glory." Another bowl of wrath is poured out, and in chapter 16, verse 11, the text says, "And even then they did not repent." John does not write these words in Scripture by accident. The purpose of the bowls of wrath is to bring repentance. God does not wish anyone to perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the bowls of wrath is to bring repentance to mankind. We worship not in celebration of the coming judgment, but rather standing in awe to its fairness. We worship, and it gives us a proper perspective on the coming judgment. We worship because the Lamb will overcome them, because He who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is bringing fairness and justice in a way that we could never conceive. For He brings it evenly, and life becomes fair. And when Babylon falls, we rejoice over her because God has pronounced judgment against her, and God is fair. The vision of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath takes place in the temple, in the presence of the Lamb of God. There at the end of time, there is Jesus standing there as a part of what's happening, assuring us as His saints and letting us know that the judgment which is falling upon the earth is fair, reminding us that if it were not for our faith in Him, we too would be on the receiving end of judgment. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes us, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We can say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Such a perspective guards us against gloating over the judgment of others. It gives us perspective. That is why we worship. We worship in anticipation of the work of God. And we worship because it gives us perspective. It takes us out of our perspective. Our perspective, which quite frankly isn't all that kind to people that irritate us. I know, I'm just like you. Somebody cuts you off, you want something to happen, right? You hope that they cut you off and run into a nail. They get a flat tire and you can just laugh as you drive by. Or even better, somebody cuts you off and speeds a little bit, and 3 blocks down the road you see them being pulled over by a police officer. Justice. Of course, when we cut somebody off, and when we go a little faster than the speed limit, we sure hope there's no police officer and no nails in the road. Worship gives us perspective on the judgment which is to come. It reminds us that we deserve judgment also. And finally, we worship because it is the natural response to the work of God. The section we're reading, which is actually from 15:1 to chapter 19, verse 6, the section ends with a great multitude crying out, "Hallelujah!" It is as though we have waited a lifetime for this moment. The final shot has been taken, and it's from 3-point range, and Jesus hits nothing but net. Ah, the crowds go wild. Hallelujah, we won. He's dropped back and he's thrown the final Hail Mary pass, which we knew all along was going to succeed. And as a crowd of 144,000, we rise to our feet and we say, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Hallelujah." Got a little too excited there. I lost my notes. It's on the floor? Oh, that explains why I could. That'll help, thank you. We have sought the judgment of God. We have worshipped in anticipation of His eventual action. We have worshipped and gained perspective on the judgment being poured out. And now we sing hallelujah. The timing is exactly right, protecting our gratitude and our relief from judgment, to keep us from degenerating into gloating over the judge. We don't say, "I told you so." We say, "Hallelujah, God be glorified." We have come to realize that our longing for justice is not a longing for revenge. We don't want to see our enemies writhe in pain. We want to see them come to Jesus. And 4 hallelujahs of Revelation chapter 19 pull us from the edge of gloating and back to the act of worship, where we are humble in the presence of God. Worship anticipates the work of God, gives us perspective on the work of God, and it is the natural response when we see Him work. The 7 bowls of wrath remind us of those 7 plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues were not visited upon Egypt, because they were extraordinarily evil people, but for a single reason, a reason which has no apparent moral content to it at all. Back in Exodus, the Egyptians were determined to prevent Israel from worshiping God. The issue then and the issue now is worship. Moses' task was to lead his people in worship. Pharaoh's sin was that he prevented them. The plagues of Egypt were visited over this issue and this issue alone. The obstruction of worship is why judgment comes into the world. It is why Babylon will fall, because Babylon lures us away from worship of the true God. It is why the bowls of wrath with plagues so similar to those of ancient Egypt are emptied onto the earth. The worship recorded in Exodus 14, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. And they sang the song of Moses in Exodus 15, the same song sung in Revelation 15, and our worship is the natural response to judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 19. It springs from our lips four times. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her blood, the blood of His servants. Once more they cry out, Hallelujah. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt. Let us give Him glory, for the marriage of the supper of the Lamb has come. But that has to wait till next week. Let's pray. Father, we worship You. We worship You in anticipation of Your work. We worship You to give us perspective on Your work. We worship You because it's the natural response to seeing all that You have done. Amen.